And let me just remind you that after the service, maybe you grab a quick donut, but there is the Blood Mobile is here today. And so if you can give, I'm sure they would appreciate you providing blood for those here in Palm Beach County. Lord, now as we open our eyes to your word, we ask that you would open our hearts. And we're asking, Father, that this passage, which really, in many ways, is the essence of all of Scripture, would not just be old news to those of us who are believers, but would it genuinely allow us to know the great extent of our salvation, and it would remind us of the cost, and it would cause us to worship, genuinely worship, to give thanks, to praise. And Lord, for those who in this room who maybe look like they're saved, but Lord, you truly know their hearts and they're not, would these words, not my words, but your holy, living, double-edged words, pierce their hearts and draw them to life? And would there be great rejoicing, not only in this room, but in heaven, because of the preaching, the lifting up of your word, and sinners turning to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning we're in Romans chapter 3, and in your bulletin you see there's a space for notes, and the sermon's entitled, A Sinner's Justification, The Greatest Act by God. When you think about God, the Lord, however you want to describe Him, there are certain traits or attributes that jump to mind, right? And you can list through many of them. He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, those sorts of things. But the two that generally get brought to the forefront, the two that most people are drawn to, is both God's holiness, and God is a God of love, right? I mean, it makes sense. We see in the Old Testament, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then in the New Testament, God is love. And we see that kind of repeated in different places. And 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John, right? This idea about God being a God of love. Sometimes we battle or we struggle because they don't seem like they line up. They seem kind of different. Holiness seems kind of mean or rough or tough or strict or whatever word you want to use there, right? I mean, man, God is so holy and we're always failing and breaking it. And over here, when we think about love, it makes us feel kind of like good and passionate, and God's just, you know, is forgiving and merciful, right? But I want us to know this morning as we move into these texts, those things go together wonderfully, perfectly. And this text of Romans 3 shows us in a powerful way how God is a God of holy love, or that God's love is a holy love, right? And these two attributes, these true characteristics of God are really gloriously displayed in what Paul shares with us here in Romans chapter 3. Because what we have is God satisfying His holiness and the standards and the expectations and all the things that are necessary because He's a holy God, while at the same time displaying the greatest love ever shown. No greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life, which is what Christ does for us. So this morning, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles over to Romans 3. We're going to read verses 21 through 26, but I'm going to bring it back and kind of go back to verse 9 here in a few moments. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look with me back at verse 21 in the very beginning. But now. Those words really are some of the most glorious words in the whole of the chapter. But now. It's one of those like, therefore, right? You got to ask yourself, what is it but now referring to? Well, it's referring to what really he's been talking about in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but specifically kind of summarized in verse 9. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What Paul is doing is kind of like a courtroom setting. You've seen TV shows, maybe even some of you have been in a court of law, right? A prosecutor does the case, and they go through all the evidence, and then at the end, right before it goes to a jury, right, they have an opportunity to kind of give their closing remarks. They summarize everything that they've said because they want you to know, here's the big picture. Here's what we've been talking about. And here in verses 9 through 20, what Paul is saying is all of that of Romans chapter 1 and all of that of Romans chapter 2 is summarized in these verses. Look what he says. Are the Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Now just think about that for a minute. He's saying, we've already made the charge. Remember Romans chapter 1? The Gentiles, although what's known about God is evident to them, they do what? They ignore it. They distort it. They reject it. They make truth for themselves, and they begin following after this false truth. And then they begin worshiping false gods. And then they start worshiping themselves. And so God is giving them over to the sinful desires of their heart. But it says they're without excuse. What is known about God is evident to them. That's the charge against the Gentiles. And then in Romans chapter 2 that we looked at last week, Paul's telling us the Jews are no better because although they have the law, they don't do it. They ignore it. They reject it. They turn from it. So both, remember in Romans 1 verse 16, the gospel's for the Jew and the Gentile? What he's saying is both parties, Jews and Gentiles, are sinful. That's what he's saying. All, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin, under the bondage, under the enslavery, not able to break free. The heart, as we'll see, the heart is just full of sin. And then he explains it. Verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it tells us, look, all of your righteous works are like filthy rags, right? There is none who have done anything that is right or good before God. Well, you say, well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, if you do something good, don't you get credit for it? What God is saying is you're already guilty. So like in our prison system, sometimes if you do good, it might do what? They might lessen your sentence, right? However, if you're on death row, it doesn't matter how much good you do, you're not getting off of death row, right? And that's kind of what he's saying here. Look, because of sin, you're guilty. And it doesn't matter what good things you think you're doing, you cannot get made up. You cannot get back on the good side by doing what is good. And then he goes through and he just gives this example of body. And notice he talks about our throats and tongues and lips and mouth and feet and our whole past. But ultimately what he's saying is every part of us, both Gentiles and Jews, are prone to sin because at the very essence, sin resides where? In our hearts. In our hearts, outside of Christ, it's there, continuously wanting to do what is evil. And in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Either it's a prideful sense, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I don't believe. I don't fear Him. Or it's a sense of, I don't know. But many people today in America, there's no fear of God at all, is there? There's not. There's no fear of consequences in any sense. This passage is showing that. And notice verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. I think the image there in Revelation, remember, it talks about those who are outside of Christ. God will open up a book, which is the book of the law. And then it says there's other books that are opened up, and it's the books of works. And what he's saying is, the law is God's holy standard of how you're supposed to live. And nobody will be able to say, look at what I've done. Look at how good I am. Look at how much I've almost fulfilled the laws. What it's saying is every person who has sin in their heart, every person who's separated from God, they will be without excuse. Their mouths will be shut. They won't be able to speak, and they will be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be made right, justified in his sight. Instead, because of the law, what happens is there's a knowledge of sin. And what he's getting at is this. If you don't have a standard, you can't be judged, right? If there's not an answer key, it doesn't matter what answer you put down on the test, you turn it in and you get whatever they decide, right? But if there's an answer key, there's a standard, everything that you do wrong in light of the standard is counted off. And that's what he's saying. The law isn't the means to help you get right with God. The law is the answer key that shows you're wrong. Because nobody fulfills the law. Man, if that's all this passage said, it'd be miserable. But that's why in verse 21 it says, but now, all that's the Jews and the Gentiles, you're under sin and there's no hope for you, no hope at all, nothing you can do. But now God is showing you His righteousness, meaning God is a holy God and yet He's dealing with sin. That righteousness that He's going to do the right thing, that He's always going to be holy and pure. It says this righteousness of God, verse 21, has been made known, been revealed. Apart from the law. What it's saying is the way that somebody is made right with God isn't through keeping the law, doing good works. There's a different way, a different cure, a different hope. He says it's not as if though the law and the prophets are useless, because the law and the prophets, they told us about this. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the gospel, believing in God and what God is going to do. And because of that faith in God and His work, God declaring that individual right. It tells us in other places in the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. That's Old Testament theology. So that's what he's getting at here. The prophets of old, the law, it told us there's a different way. It's not by law keeping. It's going to be by God's glorious work and by believing in it. And if there's any confusion, Paul clearly tells us what that is. This righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So just as everybody has this sin in their heart, everybody's dead to God, everybody has no hope of their own, all, you might circle that, all can have the righteousness of God if they believe. In verse 22, it goes on and says, for there is no distinction, again, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and who never sins, right? He's telling us this. There's no hope except for God, which is what we see in verse 24. Look what happens. God is moved. and he justifies us. Look at these words, by his grace as a gift. You see, verses 23, verses 9 through 23 is the holiness of God. He's a righteous God who's got to deal with sin, who won't let sin go unpunished. But here in verse 24, we see the love of God. God says, look, you can't do anything on your own, but I'm going to make you right because I love you, because of grace, because of mercy. Nothing in you is deserving. Nothing you've done merits what I'm about to do for you. But what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to display my holiness and my love mixed together. And by believing in this work that I'm doing, you will be justified. Look, so many of you have been in church for so long, you hear that word justified and it has no value to you. Or not no value, but you're immune to it. This really is the greatest act that God can do for us, to justify us when we could not justify ourselves. And notice it says again, it's by grace as a gift through Jesus. Saw this little statement, I thought it was good. The doctrine of justification makes God indifferent to good works. And it's just saying, you know, this idea, if that's what Satan would be saying. The point of this is, my works don't save me. It doesn't add anything to my justification. My justification is outside of works. It is God who is doing it in me and for me. Y'all, that is what makes us different than every other religion. Imagine for a moment in this room if you're being right with God dependent on how much good things you did. And then look yourself in the mirror and think about how you would fare. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are always banging on your doors, because they don't know. They have no hope. It's all about works. That's why Muslims blow themselves up, because they don't know. They don't have any hope. But for us, we can know, because it's not about us. It's about what God has done for us in Christ. So this justification is a gift by grace. And notice what it says, through this redemption of Jesus Christ. So how then? How is God able to justify us? How is he able to declare us not guilty? That word justification is as if God is looking at us and saying, you are not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Never ever to be declared guilty. Never ever for God to say, oh yeah, remember those things you did? Let's bring them back up. No. Always, forever, once for all, instantaneous, declaration, not guilty. You can walk all of your life knowing, believing that God has declared you forgiven, innocent. But how? How is he able to do that, being a holy God? Look at verse 25. Through this propitiation. So we're justified. All have sinned. And we're justified by his grace. That's the love in Jesus Christ, whom, verse 25, God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When's the last time you've used that word in a sentence? Propitiation? You don't. You know why? Because it's not necessary for us to use it. If I was in the Old Testament times, we would probably use it all the time. But we don't need it. It's a once for all. What propitiation is this blood covering that is poured out that covers over sin. And I know for some, they think, oh, it's so disgusting how God has designed this. But think about it. In the Old Testament, God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Which is why all throughout the Old Testament, animals yearly, all the time, are being slaughtered, and that blood is being put on the altar. That blood is, in a sense, saying, you're living because it died. You can go on this year Because God is not treating you how you deserve, but has instead poured out his wrath on that animal. And so often in the Old Testament, it was this lamb, this sheep that was sacrificed, slaughtered, so that we could have life. So here in the text, though, it tells us this propitiation by his blood. When you get to the book of Hebrews, it says, look, the blood of bull and goats, it never really took away sin. All it was this foreshadowing of what God was really going to do in Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us this. While bulls and goats had to be offered every year, over and over again, ultimately the one true Lamb of God comes and is offered once. And God is able to say, look, I'm pouring out all of my just, holy wrath for your sin, for your sin, for your sin, for your sin, on this Lamb of God, once for all. So this propitiation by Jesus' blood. And so what do we do? What do we, as all who've sinned, what do? We believe in that. We say, God, I don't understand how Jesus' obedience and death make me righteous. Maybe I don't fully grasp it, but I'm believing it. I'm believing that Jesus took my place. I'm believing that his death makes me be able to live, just like all throughout the Old Testament, animals died so that people could live. I'm believing in that. And it says, look on, verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because that's that holiness aspect, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over. All that's saying is, look, God does not cause people to die when they sin. Remember in the Old Testament, on the day you sin, you will surely die. Aren't you thankful he didn't carry that out in the way that we probably assume it would be carried out? Because if Adam and Eve would have died on the day that they sin, that's it. That experiment went wrong pretty quick. But what God has done is he's passed it over. And in your lives, think about this. Let's not use Adam and Eve, let's use you. I became a believer in middle school, 13, 14, something like that, right? I was a really good boy, so I'd only sinned a little bit up until that time. But I had sinned. And just one sin was worthy of God's death. But he let me live. Why? Because he was calling me to faith. And by believing in Jesus, he was saying, look, Travis, all of those things you did before you came to know me, I passed them over because I'm placing them on Christ. And oh, eighth grade Travis, guess what? All of those things you're going to do the rest of your life, I'm paying for them in Christ. He passed them over. But verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see? This blood of God allows him to be holy. And it allows him to be what? Gracious, loving, declaring us forgiven. Nobody can look at God and say, you are unholy because you let sin hang out in your presence. Because God's answer is what? No. My wrath has been satisfied for that sin. Just and the justifier, but notice the qualifier, not everyone, but the one who has faith in Jesus. So the way that we have life, the way that we have forgiveness, the way that we get justification, the way that God's wrath is appeased on our behalf is by believing in Jesus. Which leads to verse 27. It's finished, y'all! For us, it's finished! Isn't that what Jesus says on the cross? It is finished. No more that we have to do. So you know what we should do? We should boast. We should rejoice. We should give thanks. not on us, not on anything we've done, but on Him who's done it for us. Look, verse 27, then what becomes of boasting? Ah, look what I've done. Look how good a person I am. Look how I've been obedient to the law. It doesn't matter. It's excluded. What about what kind of law then? Is it a law of works? No, it's the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Anybody who ever thinks that you're going to be right with God because you do good things, look at verse 28 and get right through faith. Or is God the God of Jews only? No. Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Every one of you here today should be, yes, me, I'm in this. Because what if the only people who God's justification through the death of a lamb was able to cover over were Jews? You know what that would mean for you? Hell. Wrath. We grafted in, and Paul's going to keep picking this theme up. We as Gentiles, we get added in. Since God is one, He, look, will justify. Circumcised is just another way of saying Jews. He will justify the Jews by faith. Goes back to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And Gentiles through faith. There's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to appease His wrath. There's only one way to have eternal life. It's by faith in Jesus, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension. Do we then overthrow the law because of faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is good. It's right. It shows us God is holy. Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. And so we don't say the law is useless. What we say is, I could never do the law, but God in Christ has done it for me, fulfilling all of its demands. And so I can say, thank you, Father, for justifying me. It is finished. It is finished. All of us, the people of God, we should rejoice when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Let me just ask a couple of questions for you this morning then as we close thinking about this passage. For some of us, we need to really ask ourselves, do I truly understand the significance of salvation in Christ? Do I truly understand what God has done on my behalf, or am I still trying to work and earn salvation? Listen. Look, don't tune out. Eyes up here. You like that? I'm talking to my little kids, right? Eyes up here. Quit trying to earn forgiveness. That's not God's way. You'll never be able to earn God's forgiveness. You'll never be able to do enough good things that God would look at you and say, great job. Instead, believe in Jesus. And for those of us in here who are believers, let me tell you this. Jesus paid for all of our sin. As we're going to see, and Paul's going to pick this up, it doesn't mean that we could go on and should go on sinning and be like it's no big deal. But where I'm going with this morning is this. Some of you may have things in your past that just continue to haunt you. Some of you may have things in your past or right now that you just say, I don't know, I'm not sure that God has really forgiven me, or how could He really forgive me of these things? I want you to know, He paid the price in full. Let me just give you two examples of that and we'll be done. Both of them from this Thursday night. We were at First Cares Banquet. Okay, the big celebration of what's going on here in Palm Beach County is fighting for the unborn, right? And the speaker was a woman who, in her own words, participated in over 20,000 abortions. She worked at an abortion clinic. She said, these were her words, right? I would do abortions on Saturday and I would go to church on Sunday. You know what? As horrific as that sounds in our minds, Christ's death covers that sin. You know how I know? Because Christ's death covered Paul's sins. But even more how I know, because Christ's death has covered my sins. And that lady said, when you think about who it is that gets abortions, we like to think that it's poverty women, uneducated women, whatever your classification is. She said 70% of the women who came in and had abortions were church-going women. And so I share that with you because that laid heavy on my heart. Not because of the sin, but because my thoughts in this passage is there may be some in this place who feel immense, unforgiven guilt. And ladies or guys, if you helped a girlfriend or a wife and you have felt condemnation, I want you to know this passage is clearly communicating, yes, sin, but yes, forgiveness and grace and life. And so this morning, some of you, maybe it's not abortion, maybe it's something else in your past, something that you just have been hung up on for so long. I want you to know Jesus, his propitiation has made you right with God, forgiveness and whole. And so even here, as we have opportunity, maybe some of you today, maybe for the first time, can lay that guilt down and say, Father, I receive the forgiveness that you have given me in Jesus, and may your hearts be truly forgiven. Let's pray. Oh Lord.